Good morning. My name is Bill, and I am the pastor from Calvary in Minot, North Dakota. How many of you have been to Minot? How many of you here defected from our church and now come here to Calvary Fargo? Yeah, there's several of you. nobody ever goes the other way for some reason, so there must be something good happening here, you know. Well, hey, gang, for the next 45 minutes or so, I'd like to share with you out of the book of Philippians. So if you turn to Philippians chapter 4, I'm going to look at Paul's, we might say the Holy Spirit's, remedy for this problem called anxiety. Seems to be prevalent in society today. People are anxious. I was blessed to be in here in prayer with you this morning and claiming God's promises regarding the security of the believer and all that we have in Christ. And yet, for some reason, there's this spiritual seditionist called anxiety that has a tendency to try to creep back into our lives. And Paul really does give us three steps in Philippians chapter 4 out of anxiety. And maybe this morning you suffer from anxiety. Maybe it's had its grips in you. I pray that the Lord's Word and His Spirit would set you free this morning. Amen? Well, let's pray. Father, thank You for a glorious morning. Thank You that we can join with the host of heaven and believers all over the world and worship You. Father, it is a privilege to be here and to feed the flock, Lord, while Seth is away. And pray for Seth and Chick and whoever else went to Sudan, Lord, that You'd be with them, that You bless their time. Do something wonderful through them and in them as well, my Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, those of you who like outlines, the book of Philippians can really be broken down into a nice, compact sort of outline. The first chapter is about the philosophy of Christian living. The second chapter is about the pattern for Christian living. Chapter 3 is about the prize for Christian living. And then chapter 4 is the practice of Christian living, the practice of the Christian life. And in Philippians 4, you'll see sort of like four major topics. Verses 1 to 5 is about peace among the believers. Churches could use that sometimes, couldn't they? Verses 6 to 9 are about peace in the believer. 10 to 13 are about godly contentment, and 14 to 23 are really about being fruitful. Well, we're going to concentrate this morning on that second theme of Philippians chapter 4, peace in the believer. But I do want to give you a warning. Several years ago, just trust me on this one, right? Because you're going to want, where is he going? Several years ago, I got a wart on the bottom of my foot. Pretty gross, you know? And I'm that kind of I don't like growths, you know? I'm getting barnacles now as I'm getting older, but I got a wart on the bottom of my foot. And like, those of you who've grown up on farms, you get a set of scissors out, and you just attack it, right? And you just go at it. And I did that, and it kept coming back and coming back. And I fought this wart for like a year and a half. And then one day I looked, and there was a second wart there. I'm like, oh, no. So I called my doctor, and I'm covered under the VA. And so they sent me to Fargo, to the VA here. and the doctor, he looked at my foot. And he says, oh, we're cutting this out right now. And so he strapped my leg down on the table. You know, my leg strapped down. And this is, they gave me no advanced warning. I thought he was going to look at it, give me a little topical cream or something. We're going to be good. He straps my leg down on the table. He gets at the end of the table and he holds my ankle like this. And then up from under the table comes this giant needle. And then he looked at me. And I'll never forget his words. He says, I'm not going to lie to you. This is going to hurt like hell. I would give you the same warning this morning that this might hurt. Some of us struggle with anxiety, but we don't like to talk about it. Or maybe we do like to talk about it. And somebody talks about anxiety, we get upset because they don't see it the way we see it. I don't care how you see it. I want to see it as the Bible sees it. And so we're going to get out the scalpel this morning and do some surgery. But I will be gentle with the scalpel. How's that sound? All right? Heavy hands are maybe made for the octagon. They're not made for the church. We've got to be delicate as it relates to this issue. So we begin now, Philippians chapter 4. Let's read verses 6 to 9, actually. Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Paul begins, and he says, "Be anxious for nothing." The word anxious here, obviously, we use it to describe a sense of worry or unease or nervousness, typically about some imminent event or something that may have an uncertain outcome. In Greek, the word is merimnao, and it means to think about, but it comes with a flavor of distraction. So it's to think about and be distracted with, or to think about to the point of distraction. How many of you tend to overthink things to the point of distraction? Oh, I've got a word for you today. Amen. According to the Department of Health and Human Services, you know, they like to qualify and quantify and label things. They define five major types of anxiety disorders. There's the generalized anxiety disorder. There's obsessive compulsive disorder. There's panic disorder, post-traumatic stress disorder, and there's social phobias or social anxiety disorder. But the Bible uses one term, anxious. And it really doesn't spend much time explaining where anxiety comes from, though its course of action would certainly infer its cause. It's reported that 17 million adults, that's 6.8% of the American population, suffer from generalized anxiety disorder, which may not mean much to you, but when I taught this a number of years ago, it was half that. This thing of anxiety is growing in society, and I think we can all feel it. There's a noise floor that's going on. There's the grind of the news media. There's the worry of the elections and what it all means, and it tends to rile up the carnal man. Individuals with general anxiety disorder commonly experience excessive anxiety and worry. They tend to worry over issues such as money, family, work, health, and other issues. Symptoms, I don't need to tell you a lot of this. Most of you know restlessness and fatigue and difficulty or concentrating, irritability, sleep issues, muscle tension, yada, yada, yada. GAD, you know, generalized anxiety disorder, is referred to as the worry cycle, where those affected even, this is the amazing thing, worry about getting through the day even when there's no apparent issue to worry about. They actually worry that something will happen and will cause them worry. And yet the Bible says, be anxious for nothing. Now the word nothing here is in the singular, and so it means not even one thing. Now, if the Bible says be anxious for not one thing, then what place does anxiety have in the believer's life? It doesn't, right? See, if you suffer from continual or chronic anxiety, then there's a disconnect between the state you find yourself in and the Lord's desire for you. See, anxiety might have a place in your life, but it doesn't have a legitimate place in your life, and that makes it a most unwelcome squatter. Now, the word anxious here in Philippians 4:6 is in the present imperative. Therefore, you must not continue to be anxious. This is not a suggestion in Greek. This is a command. You must not be anxious, not for one thing. Now, if it's a command, then you have a choice in the matter. See, this is your choice, gang. This doesn't have to control your life. It's not some cross for you to carry. It's a burden for you to let go of. And let's consider also that when Paul wrote this, he was under house arrest. He didn't know what the next day held, did he? Acts chapter 28. He's on house arrest. So then it's clearly established then by the scripture that there's no legitimate place for anxiety in the believer's life. How then is it that I can alleviate myself from the seditionist? How can I be set free from anxiety? Paul gives us three steps here. First step is speak to your father. For Paul writes, "But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." If Paul was in the American school system, his teachers would hate him for these run-on sentences. So we're just going to kind of take them a little bit at a time, okay? The word "but" here denotes a contrast. We're really given here a different course of action. It's not a call to ignore the difficult issues of life, but to handle them differently. It's an exhortation to not allow our natural responses to difficult issues to direct our lives. It really is then a call to take this nervous energy that we have and focus it into an entirely different direction. Now, I know that some of you here today can sometimes be overwhelmed by anxiety and worry. And so Paul writes, "In everything by prayer and supplication." I ask you a question in light of that. What things should we pray about? The big things or the little things? Well, they're all little things to God. That's the truth, right? God is concerned about every area of your life, the occupational, the financial, the relational, the familial, friendships. The Lord cares about them all, so don't hold back. Pray up. And let's just be honest here. There is a tendency for us to take our issues and our anxieties and we post them on Facebook. And we tell friends. We may even go to family. But Paul would tell us here, go to the Father. I just had to get off of Facebook just recently. I'm so done with this. I understand it can be used for good or for bad, but it gets into my head after a while. And my head's a dark place already. It doesn't need any help. Amen. Paul tells us here, take all our burdens, all our worries, bring them to the Father. Recently, I was counseling with an older man. He's in his early 60s. His name is Joel. He's back in Minot. Joel had never had the opportunity to marry. And then he met this lady, Kathy, who was part of our church, and they fell in love, and they never married. They just kept a very close companionship, you know. And then she was diagnosed with cancer. And we've since buried her. And Joel was just so distraught, you know. And he kept saying this thing to me. He kept saying, "Well, God doesn't owe me anything." And it's kind of a classic R.C. Sproul, Presbyterian, Reformed line that you often hear, "God doesn't owe me anything." And it is a truth, don't get me wrong, but it's not the whole truth. For Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, Peter writes this, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." I would not deny that God doesn't owe me anything, but let's not forget the other side of the equation. He cares for you. Listen, the Facebook trolls don't care about you. Let's just be honest, right? Take it to the Father. Don't take it to Facebook. I love my son said, he was 11 years old, he said, "Dad, don't use Facebook, use a tissue." I was like, beautiful, son. That's going to preach one day, you know. That's 14 years ago. Now I could finally drop it on you, you know. Yeah. You know, if I could share with you from personal experience, you know, my dad is not a believer. He was a good dad, though. And my mom, I can say this now, my mom wasn't a good mom. She didn't know how to be a mom. She wasn't raised by a good mom. And my mother and I butted heads every day that I can remember of my life until when I was 17, I left home. But there were those times where my father could see it in me. And he would take me out. A mile down the street, there was the local coffee shop. And, you know, it was like a little grill coffee shop kind of thing. And we would sit there and we would just talk. And I don't remember anything my father ever told me from those days. But I remember the sense of peace I had, not from the resolution of the problems with my mother, but from spending time with my dad. That's where I found more comfort than anything. See, there's a confidence that comes when you spend time with your father. How much more the Heavenly Father? In that dialogue, there's a hope that's renewed. And we must take our prayers to our dad rather than overthink situations. Now, having been told to pray and supplicate, we're also told how to, for Paul writes, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. See, thanksgiving is actually part of the Spirit-filled life. I like coming here. This is a Spirit-filled church. I love that. You can sense it just in your prayers, let alone this incredibly lively worship that you have here. Nobody holds back here. I notice that. Well, if you look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 18 to 20, you don't have to go there. I'll just read it out to you. Paul writes this, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Then he gives us four qualifying actions of what being filled with the Spirit looks like. He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's called corporate worship. What you guys do here. But there's also singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's a personal worship as well. How many of you are in the shower and all of a sudden you just start belting it out? Yeah, you sound good in the shower. Yeah, you sound good behind your steering wheel, you know. Listen, you sound glorious in heaven too, you know. The third qualifier is giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fourth one is submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's four descriptions of the Spirit-filled life. Corporate worship, personal worship, being thankful, and mutual submission. Now, in Ephesians 5:20, as I said, giving thanks always for all things. But the word there is not para in Greek, which is for, kind of, or among things. It's actually epi, which means over or above. Give thanks always above all things to God. In other words, let your thanksgiving transcend your circumstances. Have you ever noticed that thankful people are not anxious people? Don't just pray about your circumstances. Give thanks to God over and above your circumstances. You do that and you live in hope, not in anxiety. And when the scripture says give thanks with thanksgiving, you understand that's not Thanksgiving once a year, Thanksgiving with a capital T, right? It's a continual thing. It's actually in the present tense in Greek. It's continual, always giving thanks. So here's the command, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, with the command, there also comes a promise, now in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. A few things regarding the peace of God that we can glean from here. Number one, it surpasses all understanding. That is, it's something that's more easily experienced than it is defined. God's peace is of a much higher order than the world's peace. In human terms, peace is the absence of difficult circumstances, is it not? That's the kind of peace we want. When I go to work on Monday, I don't want headaches, right? I want peace. Give me 6 cups of coffee, leave me alone. See me afternoon or something like that, right? But in biblical terms, peace is the preferable condition of the believer in difficult circumstances. Jesus made it clear in the Gospel of John, John 14, verse 27, it says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." 2 chapters later in Matthew 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. See, both peace and tribulation Jesus promised. But believers are exhorted to let the first transcend the second. Number two, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. The word there is phroreo, the word guard. It means to stand as a watcher or to guard over as a sentinel. To hem in or to protect is the idea. So therefore, prayer with thanksgiving is the protective measure God gives us to guard our hearts and our minds. Listen, if you live in this world, your heart and mind needs to be guarded. And please understand this, gang. The mind is always a convert of the heart. Guard your heart with all diligence. Out of it come forth the issues of life. You've got to guard your heart. The mind will follow suit. Third point regarding the peace of God, it is through Christ. In other words, it's in relationship to Christ that the power to overcome anxiety is found. This prescription that we find in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 9, has no effect on those who reject Christ or have no relationship with Christ. The Bible is not a self-help book. See, more than just principles, you need the power. And the power is found in identity with Christ. That's the power for the Christian life. It's living in this relationship, in identity to Him. Paul writes in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life." We identify in His death, His burial, His resurrection, and in that we are then raised into new life, as we even sang in worship this morning. Now, if I get in my pickup truck and I drive over to Fargo Air National Guard Base, if I try to get on there, what's going to happen? They're going to jack me up, put me on the ground, right? Absolutely. How many, any active duty here? No active duty? Anybody from the Guard or Reserve? Okay, I always figures this way. Let's pretend that Tanya here is part of the Air National Guard. She's got the nice little sticker on her car. She says, "Bill, let's go over to the air base, and then we get in there. Can I get on the base then?" Yeah, because she has access. You see, that's the power of identification. That's what we have in Christ, identifying in His death, burial, and resurrection. We have the power to live, not just the principles. This is why so many people, "Oh, yeah, I read the Bible, man. There's some good stuff in there." Well, do you know good? Do you know Christ? You not just know about Him, but you know Him in the power of His resurrection. See, the power of positive thinking will never be enough to guard your heart. That kind of stuff is just the broken cisterns of human wisdom. And it will never water your soul. See the second step now in verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." So virtuous prayer, that is prayer with thanksgiving, is our first step. Our second step is a virtuous mindset. He says, "Finally." Now, when the preacher says "finally," you know there's plenty more to go, but but the word could be understood as "furthermore," "henceforth," or "from here on out." From here on out, gang, meditate on these things. Now, Paul gives us a list of things to meditate. Now, please understand that meditation in the Hebrew mindset is not to sit in the lotus position and sort of hold your fingers in funny positions and repeat mantras over and over again. And in Middle Eastern thought, it's more related to rumination. And in an agrarian society, you understand what that is, right? Like cows, they chew the grass and they chew it, and then they swallow it, and then what do? They bring it back up. And they chew it some more, and they process it more, and they grab more and more nutrients from it. Then they swallow it, and then they bring it up again. And you're continuing to chew on it. And that's where we get that, even the phrase in English, continue to chew on it. It's rumination. That's what meditation is in the Middle Eastern mindset. And it's also here in the present tense, and so we are to do it continually. You know, my mother, I'm going to be 57 years old. I know I look like I'm 20. Thank you very much. But I still have a real problem with junk food. I eat an enormous amount of junk food. But I can, because if I don't, I die, right? I can't put on weight. My mother would always tell me, she hated the fact that I ate so much junk food. She always say, "You are what you..." You know, as I continue to grow as a believer, it is, you are what you consume. But I'm not just talking about ding-dongs and ho-hos and Pop-Tarts. What are you consuming? Paul gives us a list of things that are worth consuming. Now, all of these in his list here, I think you could preach an entire Sunday sermon on one. So I'm going to just briefly comment on them. I'll leave the meditating to you. How's that sound? He says, whatever things are true. The word true here, it speaks of verity, but it also comes with a flavor of openness or things not concealed. We might understand it as things genuine or things sincere. Whatever things are true, these are the things we should be meditating on. A few years ago, my wife is a British national, and so sometimes she travels. She has a sister down in Alabama, you know. And when she travels, I stay home alone. And that's never good, because I watch a lot of YouTube. And, you know, and we go to bed at 10 o'clock at night, and usually by 10:15, my wife says, "Okay, I'm going to sleep now." That means, turn out your light, you're going to sleep also. But when my wife isn't there, I'll watch YouTube right up to the late night hour, early morning hour sometimes. I came across this YouTube video that claimed that there were aliens living in Antarctica. This YouTube person puts together this video and says, "Hey, there's a giant hole in the earth in Antarctica, and there's aliens in there." And I thought, well, that's kind of silly, and I kind of giggled about it. You know, well, what happens when you watch a YouTube video? More of the same start showing up in your feed, right? So I watch another one. I'm like... And then they show up more, and I watch another one, and another. And in a couple of weeks, I'm like, man, I think there's aliens living in Antarctica. You see, what I was meditating on had begun to affect me. Now you understand why Paul says meditate on certain things? Don't meditate on aliens and Antarctica and YouTube, you know. And there's a lot of conspiracy theory stuff out there. Now, I'm not going to deny that a lot of conspiracy theorists have been right over the past 4 or 5 years. Let's just be honest, okay? But a lot of conspiracy stuff is still just conspiracy stuff. There's a lot of theories and a lot of theorists out there. And I have a word for you. If you're a conspiracy theorist, I have a word for you out of Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Isaiah writes, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." My job is not to fear aliens living in Antarctica. My job is to fear the Lord. All right? Are there aliens in Antarctica? I don't know. But if I don't know, it's not worth meditating on. There does come a time, gang, when we have to take the tinfoil hat off and put on the helmet of salvation. Paul continues, whatever things are noble. The word noble here is indicative of those things that are dignified, majestic, awe-inspiring, things beyond our current paradigm, things that inspire wonder in your life. He said, to dwell on things less than noble is to think in a less than noble manner. So much of what is consumed today through the printed and the visual media do not inspire wonder, they inspire skepticism. Is it any wonder that people are suspicious, untrusting, and anxious in light of the things that are portrayed to us day in and day out? See, things that are despicable and detestable and ignoble, they don't inspire the mind, they impair the mind. He says, whatever things are just, that is, those things that are equitable and righteous, these are the things that are in line with God's law and God's standard. Would he watch the movies you watch? I grew up in the late 70s. I was born in the late 60s, but, you know, through the 70s and the 80s, and that was sort of where the revenge flick genre was birthed. Charles Bronson, you know, Death Wish 1 through 17 or whatever, you know, and Rambo and Arnold movies and Sly Stallone, all of this kind of stuff. And growing up in those, especially in those formative years, watching that kind of stuff, you watch enough of that and suddenly you become the judge, the jury, and the executioner, don't you? You come out of Kung Fu Theater and suddenly you think you know Kung Fu. And you're just looking for someone to practice it on, you know? And so I grew up wanting to give everybody what they deserved and maybe just a little bit more too, you know? How easy justice descends into vengeance when it's administrated by human hands. Vengeance belongs to God, not to you, not to me. Let us dwell on those things that are just in God's eyes, rather than what's deserved in man's eyes. Paul continues on, whatever things are pure. That refers to those things that are innocent and modest and chaste, things that are morally clean. Might I just say that what we call love stories today are rarely pure? Romance novels are far from innocent. If you allow that stuff in your mind, it will defile your thinking. You know, a great musical score can take the ugly edge off of an adulterous relationship, but it will not take the ugly edge off its effect in your mind. It says, whatever things are lovely, those things that are pleasing and agreeable, amiable and sweet, those things that sort of promote a brotherly love, I have to ask myself periodically, you know, the things that I'm paying attention to, do they promote brotherly love or do they promote something else like anxiety? You know, I was 17 years old when I left home. I went in the Air Force and I was in Cannon Air Force Base, New Mexico. You ever hear of Clovis, New Mexico? Oh, good for you. God bless you all. That's good. That's good, you know. It's a giant stockyard, and it smells like a stockyard. How many of you have smelled a stockyard before? Okay, well, God bless you too then. I was 17 years old. I'm in the dorms, you know. You're kind of a new troop. You can't go off base or anything. That's a good policy. But I watched Nightmare on Elm Street. I'm 17, and at 17 years old, I'm a pretty tough kid. At least I thought I was. Maybe not, but in my mind I was. I watched that movie, and for 4 months, I couldn't walk in the bathroom without pulling the shower curtain back to make sure there wasn't somebody in there. You know, that stuff does have its effects. And listen, gang, there are series after series in the streaming, that's just going on. And so much of it is macabre, and it has this mystical edge to it because the flesh finds that fascinating. But if you sit in front of it, it's going to affect the new man. We should be starving out that old guy and feeding the new man, not the other way around. And so much of what's being sold to us under the guise of entertainment is actually killing us. Paul writes, whatever things are of good report, that's those things that are highly regarded or esteemed greatly, not by Hollywood film critics or the New York Times bestseller list, but by our Lord and His Word. There is a lot of bad news out there, and it's put out there with bad intentions. The world runs on bad news because bad news sells. You'll never find a story where somebody from here led someone to Jesus out on the street. That's never going to make the nightly news. But bad news, though. And it's endless news cycles, and it's the same news over and over and over again with just a different commentator, and the machine just grinds on. And I have to defox from time to time, because I watch Fox News. Well, Laura Ingraham has her show, and then Sean Hannity has her show, and then this one has their show, and that one, and it's the same story for 4 hours, grinding away. Do you think that affects your mind? I learned all I needed to know in the first hour. I don't need to know anything else. But for some reason, I want to sit there and watch it. And then I walk out a pessimist. Or worse, it's 10 o'clock, time to go to bed. Fill your head up with that and go to sleep. Now I keep Spurgeon's morning and evening devotional on my... So I don't put YouTube on. I open up and I read Spurgeon. He puts me to sleep instead, you know. So much of what we call the news is nothing but political advocacy and gaslighting. That's the truth. Paul would say, pay attention to that which is well spoken of, that which is reputable, that which stands the test of time. He says, if there is any virtue, that's a great question to ask yourself. The things that I allow to occupy my mind, are they morally excellent? Do they heighten my moral aspirations, or do they lessen my moral aspirations? You know, so often we evaluate things from, you know, like the good and the bad, but forgetting that we also, as believers, must choose the best from the good. See, that's virtuous thinking. Murder mysteries, psychological thrillers, they can be entertaining, but they really do lack in the realm of moral excellence, don't they? And then Paul says, if there's anything praiseworthy, that's sort of his catch 22, right? If there's anything praiseworthy that is worthy of celebration, acclamation, appreciation, focus on those things. If it's not worthy of praise, it's not worth overthinking. And if it is worthy of praise, then we can't think about it enough. Paul says, meditate on these things. That is, continue to chew on these things that are aligned to the character and the nature of God. As I said, Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, he says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring forth the issues of life. Sean Hannity isn't the issue. Laura Ingraham, Rupert Murdoch, but they're not the issue. The issue is your response. And Paul's saying, hey, be anxious for nothing. Instead, make your request be made known to God. So the first step is virtuous prayer. Second step is virtuous thinking. Now, verse 9, we get to the third step. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. The word do here, praso, it's more than do. It means to do repeatedly or habitually. It means to practice. Practice these things. Now, these things actually refers to everything in the first 9 verses of Philippians. So in verse 1, stand fast. In verse 2, be like-minded. In verse 3, be a helper. In verse 4, rejoice. Verse 5, be gentle. Remember the Lord is at hand is also in verse 5. And then we walk into what we talked about this morning. In everything, pray with thanksgiving. Meditate on virtuous things. And then here, do these things. That is, practice, practice, practice. And there's a promise here as well, and the God of peace will be with you. Can I say that this issue of anxiety is an issue of communion or the lack thereof? That's what it comes down to. You continue to practice these things and you'll continue to experience God's peace, which will guard your hearts and your minds. But remember, this is not a momentary obedience. It's a consistent lifestyle. Anxiety and worry do not walk away easily, so don't give up quickly. See, practice may not make perfect, but it does make peaceful. and it makes proficient as well. I don't know what time it is. You have a little. At our church, they put a giant clock, so I can't miss. I don't know what time I'm supposed to go to. Well, I don't have much left, so that's my... Yeah. But some of you might be familiar with E. Stanley Jones, who was a Christian Missionary and Alliance missionary. He said this. He said, "I am inwardly fashioned for faith, not for fear. Fear is not my native land. Faith is. I am so made that worry and anxiety are sand in the machinery of life. Faith is the oil. I live better by faith and confidence than by fear, doubt, and anxiety. In anxiety and worry, my being is gasping for breath. These are not my native air. But in faith and confidence, I breathe freely. These are my native air." A John Hopkins University doctor says, "We do not know why it is that worriers die sooner than non-worriers, but it is a fact. But I, who am simple of mind, think I know. We are inwardly constructed in nerve and tissue, brain cell and soul, for faith and not for fear. God made us that way. To live by worry is to live against reality." The words of E. Stanley Jones. Amen. It's a simple exhortation. I didn't come down here to impress you with Greek or anything like that. Greek is like underwear. It's good to have, but you don't need to see it. Amen? But in every believer, there are some of us who struggle with fear and worry and anxiety. And we have a great word here, not from some life coaching guru, not from some secular counselor, from the Holy Spirit Himself. Amen. Pray with thanksgiving, meditate on good things, and practice. And the God of peace will be with you. You see, it's in the virtuous prayer and the virtuous meditation that we are drawn close to Him. We think like Him. We adopt His view of life, not Sean Hannity's. Alrighty? So, my Lord, thank you for a simple exhortation, and yet, Lord, I know it's timely. Lord, we live in anxious times. We're accosted with all kinds of things all day long. But I thank you, Lord, that you've given us the prescription. You've commanded us to partake of it, and you've promised to be with us in all of it. My Lord, as we continue to walk in dark times, and no doubt those times will get darker, we pray all the more, Lord, that we find our peace and our rest in you. Lord, draw us close to you. Remind us of these things that have been written, and remind us again and again, Lord, till the day we stand before you face to face, redeemed from sin altogether, my Lord. Oh, we long for that day. Until then, may we live in view of heaven. Amen.